The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" This is the gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. Now, before I begin this morning, I'd first like to say thank you for allowing me the privilege of being with you today, and thank you for letting me share God's word with you. I'd also like to thank you for not asking questions about my name. Everybody, as soon as they hear Stephen King, will ask all kinds of questions about, you know, how's Cujo and how's the car and all of that. But I tell people most often, I said, I got the good end of the name game. My dad's name was Don King. Do you remember him? Yeah, so I ended up with the better end of the deal. It's a privilege to be here because this is a wonderful congregation, and it's an honor for Terry and me to be with you as you celebrate the anniversary of this congregation. So once again, thank you. Let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this congregation, for the many decades your people have faithfully served not only you and your kingdom, but also this community. We ask you to continue to bless Pastor Wesley and all your faithful disciples here who are called by your name. Prosper, we pray, the work of their hands, that you may be glorified in all that they say and do, now and in the days to come, until your triumphant return. All this we ask in the name of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So why do we take the time to celebrate the anniversary and history of our congregations? Certainly, it's a time of fellowship, and this is good. We need to relax and enjoy each other's company, for it's in doing so that we provide a mutual emotional and spiritual support for each other. After these many months of limited activities over the concerns of health and safety of our people, it's good for us to return to a more normal routine. It's also good on this anniversary Sunday for us to give thanks for the history, the people, and the accomplishments of this congregation. God has certainly blessed the efforts of our forefathers. But this is also a time of reflection. Homecoming is a time to ask ourselves a series of questions. First, why did God establish this congregation in this location? Why not half a mile up or down the road? Why not 5 miles closer or further from Charlotte? And in establishing this congregation in this location, what was his call to those who came before us? Furthermore, Are we being faithful to the call God has placed on this congregation today to serve Him and His kingdom here in the great city of Stanley? Next, is God calling us to the same ministry as our predecessors? Has this congregation and this community evolved? If so, how? Has the neighborhood that surrounds this congregation changed? And if so, have we prayed about what these changes mean to the members here? When was the last time you reviewed your outreach program? Or are you still doing things the way that you've always done them? Is your service to God's kingdom easy, familiar, routine? Or do you feel the burden of ministry and of the scores of people who live each day lost and alone, desperately in need of God's saving truth and the message of hope and comfort? 3 Sundays ago, in our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 14, Jesus made it very clear, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In saying this, Jesus left no room for discipleship being an option. We must take up our cross and the cross of Christ and follow. Yes, salvation is a free gift. We cannot earn it, nor do we deserve it. It's given and received freely in the waters of baptism, in our daily confession, and in the body and blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. However, the life of a disciple is different. It's demanding. It's a life of commitment and sacrifice. Discipleship means placing God ahead of all else. God must take first place in our lives, in our time, in our resources, and ahead of all our other desires. The good news is, this call to faithful service isn't without rewards now, is it? The eternal life we're promised is free of pain, of sorrow, of sickness, of disease, and of death. One simply cannot ask for a better retirement plan now, can we? Yes, our call to discipleship has its demands, but as we also know, it is worth it. But why else do we take the time to celebrate the anniversary of this community of believers? The answer is simple. It's to examine ourselves in light of God's call to service. In our Old Testament reading for today, God, through the prophet Amos, is chastising those who have become comfortable, those who have taken God's many blessings and used them for their own pleasure. Instead of taking care of the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and even their fellow Jewish neighbors, they use God's gift for their own selfish pleasures. It was a pattern of behavior that had been repeated over and over again throughout the Hebrew nation's history. And I'm curious if Jesus had Amos in mind when he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The story of the rich man, tradition has come to call him Dives and Lazarus, is a heart-rending tale of suffering on the part of a poor man and one of indifference on the part of the rich man. If this were the whole of the story, it would be dreadful enough. But this parable also shows us the results of what happens when people become comfortable, full of themselves, and in turn relegate people into categories or into classes. Let me ask you another question. Do we in the church refuse to acknowledge that we too often become judgmental, that we make assertions about others based on appearances or actions? It's easy for us to look out at the people around us and see them through the lens of our preconceived notions, is it not? We see this clearly in the attitude of the rich man. Now, to be fair, we couldn't possibly have all the facts before we develop our opinions. There's no way to know what has gone on in a person's life that has brought them to the place they are today. In most cases, we're the product of the news that we get, and if we're lucky, personal testimonies. Let me give you an example. Did you know that in some places in Europe, it's routine for people to have a 99-year mortgage? You heard me correct. A 99-year mortgage. Home ownership in these locations is a multi-generational endeavor, and it's not unusual for 3 or 4 generations to live in the same house. I was talking with Pastor Henry Pollock a couple of Tuesdays ago. He's in the process of sponsoring, with the assistance of our mission region, two of his family members from Ukraine. The husband is 30 years old and the wife is 25. Part of the sponsorship process is to assure the government that housing and support is in place for at least 90 days. If their visas are approved, they will live in the parsonage at St. James Newton. And the missions committee has awarded $2,500 grant to help them set the home up and obtain the basic supplies that they will need to get settled in. At 30 years of age, the husband doesn't have a driver's license. He has no need because cars in Ukraine are a luxury that the majority simply cannot afford. His goal is to be a truck driver to support his family. Think about the challenges he will have when he gets here. He'll need a job, transportation, and language skills. He'll need to learn the ways and customs of the area. And to achieve his goal of learning to drive a big rig or 18-wheeler, he'll need experience and then schooling to get his commercial license. I've shared this particular example with you to ask, what was your opinion of others coming from other countries before I shared this small amount of information with you? Now, if you will, let me shift your attention to another group of people. When you look out at the homeless camps that are scattered around our area, what do you see and think? Do you see the lazy, the criminals, those considered outcasts, people who are simply taking the easy way out? Or do you see the mentally ill, those struggling with alcohol and drug addictions, those who have been abused by parents, family, or a spouse? Our opinions can say a lot about what's in our heart. While stationed in Anchorage, Alaska, I also served as a reserve police officer for the Anchorage Police Department. Because of my military work schedule, I pulled my police officer shifts at night and on the weekends. Anchorage is the place where folks from the interior and the coastal villages come to get supplies and for recreation. It's also a large town with all the problems of a big city, including drugs, homelessness, and prostitution. One night, we got an assault call, and when we arrived, we found a 30-something-year-old Eskimo woman who had been beaten. During the investigation, we found out that her date had beat her up. As part of the routine questions, I asked her where she came from, and she said Barrow, which is a coastal village on the northernmost tip of Alaska. Most people will know this area as the North Slope. And when I asked where she currently lived, she said she was homeless. Now, mind you, this was winter time, and the low that night was zero. At the end of my interview, I asked her why she simply didn't go back home. It was the response she gave that shocked me. She said, "It's worse at home than here in Anchorage." Consider that. A prostitute, homeless, and subject to the men that she engaged with. How do we see our neighbors? In today's Lucan reading, Jesus paints a picture of a rich man who is comfortably situated in his luxurious home. Outside his gates is a beggar who is starving and covered with sores. We're given little else about Lazarus's situation. The picture Jesus paints is of a miserable wretch, ill-fed, ill-clothed, and it would have been impossible for the rich man to have missed seeing him. Even today, where we go from our homes directly into our carports or garages, get into our cars and drive away, you nor I could help but see someone lying at the end of our driveway. The rich man knew Lazarus was there, and the truth is he simply didn't care, because in his estimation, the man wasn't worth caring about. I would venture to say that he saw this homeless man as a nuisance. He didn't see him as another human being in need. It wasn't that the rich man was devoid of compassion. Later in the story, he's very concerned about his own brothers. He cared deeply for those who were like him. However, those who were considered outcasts and shunned, those who were beneath him, weren't worth bothering with. To Dives, Lazarus was simply a worthless old beggar who was getting what he deserved. You see, for the average Jew of Jesus' time, they saw sickness, disease, and suffering as the result of sin. Remember what the disciples asked Jesus when they encountered the blind man? Who sinned, this man or his parents? For the average Jew, their attitude was, if Lazarus was a good person, God would take care of him. If he was an industrious person who worked hard, he would have the resources to take care of himself. If he was a likable guy, then his family or friends would take care of him. The hard question we must ask ourselves is, do we have the same attitudes and views? I'm certain the rich man saw nothing wrong with his wealth. And there isn't anything wrong with wealth or affluence, so long as it isn't the God in our life. I'm sure the rich man saw himself as a hard worker, deserving of his situation in life, and I bet he contributed regularly to the local synagogue. He most likely went to temple at Passover. He probably fasted and prayed as taught by the religious leaders of his day. In his eyes, God had blessed him with abundance because he was such a good fellow. In the eyes of many, both then and now, he would be the poster child for the gospel of prosperity crowd. He and those who ascribed to these teachings certainly felt that he had received what he deserved. Now, to be fair, we must consider the other character in this story. We must seriously consider Lazarus. We must contemplate how he felt about his situation. Often when people are facing difficult situations, suffering from poor decisions, maybe their own or of others close to them, maybe getting laid off because the company is downsizing, or stricken with illness, or any number of other things, they feel as if they deserve it. And while they may not express it quite so directly, we'll hear sometimes people say it happened to them for a reason. And it could very well be true. The reason or reasons may be obvious, or it may only be known to God, who may have allowed the hardship as a way of correction. It could be because of circumstances, some lack that they have, or some sin they've done, but they feel they deserve to receive the hardship. Jesus doesn't tell us whether or not Lazarus went to beg at the man's door. All we're told is that he laid there. And the rich man let him lie there, and so did the community. Finally, Lazarus dies at the rich man's gate, and in time, the rich man dies as well. And here's where this story takes a turn. Now, the world would teach that equity had finally been achieved, but this simply isn't the case. According to Jesus, the situation is now reversed. Lazarus was received into the arms of Abraham, and the rich man was buried and found himself in torment. When the rich man asked Abraham about this, he was told that while Lazarus suffered on earth and he had good things, the tables are now switched. And it's important for us to listen to what the rich man says here. Here, the formerly rich man is looking at Lazarus in comfort as he's being tormented, and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to quench his thirst. You see, even in this reverse situation, he still sees Lazarus as beneath him, as someone who should be taking care of him. This formerly affluent man, who never bothered to lift a finger to help the poor beggar, wants the beggar to leave his place of comfort and come over and serve him. It seems that even in the face of truth, arrogance never ends. When Abraham explains that it's impossible for anyone in Hades to come to them, and that a gulf has been fixed so that those in comfort, even if they wanted to, could not go to Hades, the previous rich man still sees Lazarus as an underling. He now asks that Lazarus be sent on an errand to warn the rich man's brothers about this place. They have Moses and the prophets who have told them how to live, and they should listen to them. But if someone rose from the dead, they would listen, replies the rich man. The point Jesus is making is, if we refuse to acknowledge the truth, it doesn't matter what or who reveals it to us, nothing will change. Those blinded by pride, arrogance, self-interest, and self-importance will still be blind. Our readings for today are a reminder that when we choose to sit in the seat of judgment over others, when we place people into categories, it's a very short distance to a fast descent down a slippery slope. When we see people suffering and fail to see them as people made in the image of God, we're setting ourselves up for a nasty fall. Yes, we can look at the actions of a person and condemn those actions when needed, but we must never place ourselves in God's seat of judgment. Jesus was very clear in his Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Jesus was equally clear when he answered the lawyer, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this, "Love your neighbor as yourself." There is no commandment greater than these. And Jesus' last earthly command was a call to all of us. We're commanded to go and make disciples, to teach and to baptize. Our call to go means we cannot be content to sit in comfortable church pews only to judge and ignore the needs of our neighbors. We must take serious the warnings given through the prophet who spoke God's word, "Woe to those who sleep in the finest adjustable beds, all the while ignoring those who must sleep on the ground. Woe to those who sit in their leather lazy boy recliners and watch their 100-inch high-def TVs, and who snack on the finest DoorDash-delivered foods while others are forced to beg alongside the road. Woe to those who drink top-shelf beverages and their toiletries come from the finest department stores, while others must drink contaminated water and must bathe in polluted streams. Woe to those who refuse to be grieved at the ruin of society." The call to discipleship is a call to be Christ-like. It's a call to freely share God's message of grace, mercy, and peace. Our call to go is a call to look beyond the surface and to reach out to our neighbor in love and share the resources God has entrusted to us. When Jesus went about his ministry, he reached out to all. Again, this is good news to us. Jesus came to us in love to give himself for us despite our sinful situation. He reached out in love and ate with the tax collectors and sinners, and he also went to eat with the religious leaders. God now comes to us through his Spirit to remind us all that Jesus taught and to hear the words of the law and the prophets. This is indeed wonderful news for all God's people. As Lutherans, we hear these words of woe, these passages of law from the Old Testament, as a reminder to examine ourselves, to look at our response to God's call, and then turn to the comfort of the gospel, the good news that even when we do fall short, Jesus came that we might have the assurance of forgiveness, that we might have life in Christ. We can then reaffirm our call to share God's love with all our neighbors, including those who are on the fringe of society, no longer seeing them as victims of their own making, but as people made in God's image, who need to hear that God loves them. They need to hear that there is hope, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and that we love and care for them as well. Homecoming is indeed a time of fellowship, a time of counting our blessings, of giving thanks to God for the saints of the past who have set a Christ-like example for us of faith and love and action, and it's a time to reflect. Today I give thanks to God that you and I, as children of the Most High, have the privilege of laboring in God's kingdom and enjoy being given the opportunity to share and show God's love with all our neighbors. Amen.